Well, one of the proudest human accomplishments was achieved on July 20th, 1969, when the lunar module, codenamed the Eagle, launched from the Columbia, the space shuttle, and landed lightly on the powdery surface of the moon's Sea of Tranquility. Astronauts Michael Collins, Buzz Aldrin, and of course Neil Armstrong sported the mission patch for Apollo 11 on the sleeve of their space suit, and the patch was the insignia of an eagle with an olive branch in its talons. Originally, the insignia was designed with the olive branch in the eagle's beak, the same way Noah's dove returning with the olive branch. It was kind of harking back to that image. But then the designers felt that the talons of the eagle looked too aggressive for a peaceful mission, so they moved the branch into the grasp of the eagle. So that's where that little picture comes from. The historic moment was signaled by the simple report to Mission Control, Houston, the Eagle has landed. But that landing was very nearly a huge disaster. It was almost a spectacular tragedy rather than the triumph of humanity. As the descent was initiated, Armstrong noticed that the Eagle was passing landmarks that they were expecting to see 4 seconds sooner than they were supposed to get there. It was going too quickly. Something was wrong. They were on course to land miles away from their target that they had prepared to land on. And when they were 1,800 meters above the surface of the moon, the Eagle's navigation system started sounding alarms, telling them that there was some sort of emergency going on as they were shunting past these landmarks. The guidance system of the Eagle was being overloaded. It wasn't being able to cope with what was going on. It all boiled down to one little mistake that was made. There was actually a typo in the manual checklist that said one of the switches had to be one way when actually it was supposed to be the other way, and that was just a typo. So the radar switch was on incorrectly, and it was registering things it should not have been registering. So these unexpected alarms were going off because this one switch was in the wrong position. The landing was not going well. Then another alarm started ringing that signaled to them that they were low on fuel. Well, this was terrible because if they didn't have fuel, they wouldn't be able to use the propulsion jets to slow them down, and they would effectively crash land on the moon. So Armstrong saw through the window that they were heading for a dangerously rocky area on the edge of a large crater, and he seized manual control of the Eagle, with Aldrin calling out their speed and their height at regular intervals. Armstrong would respond, and he actually maneuvered the Eagle until a flashing light showed that one prong of the Eagle had gently touched the moon. Aldrin shouted, "Contact light," and 3 seconds later, the Eagle landed with a thud. With only 25 seconds of fuel left, the tension was palpable, and Armstrong calmly confirmed, "Houston, Tranquility Base here, the Eagle has landed." And the people at Mission Control were so nervous that when they responded, the guy said, "Roger, Tranquility, we copy you on the ground. You got a bunch of us guys about to turn blue, but we're breathing again. Thanks a lot." Says the guy in Earth's atmosphere. He's the one that's turning blue. Well, not many people realize how close that moment came, that triumph came to being a tragedy. Imagine how differently we would view human technology if the signal that had come is Houston, the Eagle has crash landed. Well, there's another time and another place and another people where pride of a nation was soaring high and came to a crash landing to reality. Turn your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. We're going to look at the prophecy of the Eagle's crash landing. The book of Obadiah, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, it's the only book in the Old Testament that is not written to the Jews directly, to the Israelites, God's people, but is written to the Edomites. The Edomites come from the line of Esau. Just like Jacob and Esau, we're twin brothers and we're at enmity with one another in life. These two nations that were warring in the womb of their mother Rebekah would lead to nations warring against each other in perpetuity. And so we looked at that last week, where there was this fight between the Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and Esau, whose nickname was Edom, because Edom, because he was, it means red, in Hebrew, and he sold his birthright for some red lentil stew, and so the name kind of stuck. And the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And there's this Hatfield-McCoy family feud that's been raging ever since. And so God sends the letter of Obadiah, the prophecy, to the Edomites, telling them that justice is coming, that they will be wiped out for what they have done to the Israelites in history. But he sends it by the hand of an Israelite prophet. He sends it by the hand of Obadiah as a way of comforting his people, showing that God is taking seriously this death sentence of their enemies. So that's kind of where we find ourselves. And we're going to read again from verse 1 through to verse 4. And we're going to see two problems with unwarranted pride. The two problems with unwarranted pride. The perch of pride, which is imagination, and the precariousness of pride, which is reality. Verse number 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Just until there this evening, as we look at the first problem of unwarranted pride, which is the perch of pride, imagination. We see here in verse 4 this idea of the eagle perched there, your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down. The problem that Obadiah is addressing here is the problem of Edom's soaring pride. Her pride is soaring aloft like the eagle, it needs to be brought down to a crash landing. In the ancient world, you need to remember that everybody constantly lived in a state of low-grade panic due to the possibility of invasion by other nations. It was just a reigning policy for almost all of human history that the strongest kings with the biggest armies would just rove around conquering land to expand their empire, just to have a little bit more land. Because if you had more land with other people, you gained taxes. And that made you richer, and it made you more impenetrable and less vulnerable to other people attacking, because before they get to you and your capital city, they've got to attack all these other lands that you've conquered first, so there's a bit of a buffer. And so it was just a strategic thing. It was foreign policy. If you can take land from someone, you take it, and you make them your subjects. This was seen throughout human history, as I said. The Romans called it imperialism. It was said at one point that the sun never set on the kingdom of Rome because they occupied so much of the globe. Hitler called it a craving for Lebensraum. The British called it colonialism. In the United States, it was called manifest destiny. It's this idea that it's what happens next. When you have land and there's land around you, you take that land. Until eventually now, in the modern era, this is a very foreign concept to us. And it seems, it would be kind of rude if America suddenly decided, you know what? We want Canada too. I mean, we could take them. You know that, right? We could definitely take Canada. But the rest of the world would kind of say, like, no, you should be ashamed of yourself. Like, just let it. And then also, like, who wants Canada, right? But anyway, in those days, you took the land if you could take it. It was just as simple as that. So the only way to stay safe was to have a big army yourself. Or you could have an allegiance with an ally who had a big army, maybe pay them taxes so that they would keep you safe. And that's kind of what Canada does with us, right? We keep them safe. Or you could just have very, very big walls. That's the other thing. You know, so sometimes we think of a kingdom as a lot of land, but sometimes a king would just be the guy in charge of a city. But the city would have these massive walls, and they would have enough of an army to defend themselves, and they would mind their own business, and people would just conquer around them but kind of leave them alone. So that's what you wanted. Now, Edom had defensive walls that were the envy of the ancient Middle East. The land was webbed with gigantic cliffs. You can go there today and see the topography of what is now Jordan. a very craggy area, lots of extremely high and steep cliffs. And because of this, there were these gorges and cavity-like canyons. And Eden's capital, it was called Selah. S-E-L-A is the way we would transcribe it, Selah. And it means rock. And it was considered absolutely impenetrable. It was a city that was carved out of the rock, the sheer cliff faces themselves. And today it is called, by the Greek name for rock, Petra. Who has been to Petra? We've got over there, so you can go and ask Mr. Capone about Petra. And it really is a remarkable city. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it. And it's just a massive, massive cliff face with a whole city that is carved into the cliff face. But what made Petra like no other city on earth is how impenetrable it was. It was impossible to attack. So just to give you a comparison, Babylon was said to have the highest walls besides Petra. And the walls were taller than pine trees. And all around Babylon, these massive walls, you know, taller than this roof probably, were wide enough to fit two chariots. So the chariots, there was two lanes on there that could take chariots with their horses to patrol there. So you've just got these massive, massive walls. But compared to Petra, Petra's giant cliff face of a wall, Babylon's walls were considered a little speed bump. Because the sheer cliff face went so high into the sky that it looked like it reached the stars. If you were looking down at night, looking up, you would see the stars out there. And there's actually a reference to that in this prophecy that we just read. And because of this, they took pride in themselves. The walls, it's not like, don't picture a city with a round wall around it. Because the city is built into the cliff itself, there's only one entranceway. And so coming into the entranceway, you've got this incredibly steep cliff as far as the stars, as high as you can see, on both sides of you, and it's incredibly narrow. And so because it was so narrow, it was said that the whole of Petra could be defended by a single soldier. Because you just need one person in the way, because you have to go in one at a time. So imagine getting your whole army of 10,000 people against Petra, but you still have to stand them in one at a time. And as they pop out, you just shoot that one. And then the next one comes, and you shoot that one. And the next one comes, you shoot that one until, you know, you've blocked it with all their dead bodies. You could pour things in there. You could shoot down into the crevice. It's absolutely impenetrable. You cannot get through. So they were impervious to any attack. So you can imagine their pride. They were the one city on earth that didn't have to worry about being invaded. You have one, you know, security guard sitting out there reading his magazine with a bow and arrow, and you're safe. And verse 3 tells us about this pride. The pride, and the word there is bubbling or inflated or puffed up. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock. And that word for rock there is the word Selah. So there's a play on words here. You are in the cleft of your capital city, Selah, in your lofty dwelling. Lofty means high up. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? You can see the problem here. The problem is Eden's pride. It is soaring high like an eagle. It's out of reach. They're saying that those cliff face walls were so tall that the birds would literally make their nests at the top. Eagles, you know, eagles nest on cliffs. And so this was the city of eagles in this rock. And they're just in their lofty dwelling, saying in their heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And Obadiah warns them that the problem with the eagle of pride is that its perch is not rooted in reality. Its perch is rooted in its imagination. You have just convinced yourself in your heart that you are safe, but you're not in reality. Proverbs 18:11 says it this way, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. Proverbs 18 is saying the same thing. Our version of this type of pride today is not that we take pride in the size of our walls to keep us safe, but the size of our bank accounts. Oh, I have this investment, and I have that hedge, and I have this wealth, and I have this property, and this EFT, and this portfolio, and I'm going to be fine. The stock market might crash, but I have taken care of my business. And our pride soars high. Whatever it is, whether it's walls or a stock portfolio or a bank account or your health or your insurance policy or whatever it is, the warning of Obadiah is don't be proud. Your safety is in your imagination. God can bring it down like this. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11 says, "And the king of Israel answered, 'Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off.'" Don't let him who straps on his armor before a battle boast in the same way as a person who's taken off. In other words, it's one thing to say, yeah, we're invincible before the battle. It's different to be the one who's left standing and can take his armor off and still be alive. That's when there's time to boast. And these people hadn't been in battle against God. You often get people who have this mentality that they're safe because nothing bad has happened yet. Well, because nothing bad has happened yet, I assume that nothing bad will happen. It's kind of like the guy who tried to prove gravity wrong, so he jumped out a window off a 100-story building. And on the way down, he could be heard to say, "So far, so good." You know, it's like, well, nothing bad's happened to me yet. Oh, it's coming. Sometimes you have people say, "Well, I don't have health insurance." You know why? Because I'm healthy. Well, duh. Everyone with health insurance is healthy when they get it. That's why they give it to you. What about later on? Just because you're healthy now doesn't mean you're going to be healthy later. And people who are relying on themselves and relying on the fortifications that they've built up, the reminder of Obadiah is this is all in your imagination. You need the Lord. You're kidding yourself. Verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." One commentator said that Edom's superiority was based on assumption, not fact. The assumption was no one can take anything away from us, therefore we are safe. We don't need God. And the Edomites were about to experience just how easily and thoroughly God could bring down their lofty boasting, crashing back to earth. Verse 5 says, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. This is almost a war taunt that God is saying, listen, if thieves came to you and plunderers came, would they not steal only enough for themselves? In other words, if someone breaks into your house, they're only going to steal what they can carry. But if I break into your house, I'm taking everything. That's what God's saying. He says, you know, if somebody comes to steal your crop, your grapes, if the grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? Gleanings were the fruit that fell off onto the floor while you're harvesting. So no grape thief can steal every single last grape. He's just going to kind of take the bulk and leave the gleanings. But God says, when I come and take your crops, I'm taking every last one. There's not even going to be a raisin left for you. So you have picked a fight with the wrong person. You think that you're so invincible against all these other nations, you ain't seen nothing yet. You coming up against me, you're attacking my people. You are gloating about my people when they're suffering. You're taking me on. And the covenant says that whoever curses my people, they're cursing me. And I'm going to curse them. And you would be better off if an army came in and took, because they could only take what they can carry. I can take everything. You mess with my people and you are going down hard in a fiery crash landing. So the application for us from this is don't find your safety in your imagination. You need to run to God. Whatever your Selah is, whatever your Petra is, your walled city, your lofty cleft of a rock that you live in, you need to remind yourself that can be taken from you. Everything can be taken from you. You do not want to make God your enemy. You need God on your side. You need to run to God. That was the only hope for the Edomites, is that they make peace with God. But they didn't feel they needed it. And often people, the hardest people to reach are those people where everything's going well in their life, isn't it? They've got wealth. They're healthy. They've got a great marriage. The kids all turning out well. Everything's going great. You go to them and you say, "You really need a savior." They say, "What for? I'm doing fine." Religion is a crutch for the weak. Do I look weak? Yeah, no, they're very safe. They have these high walls in their imagination. So that's the perch of pride. The perch of pride is your imagination. Secondly, we see the precariousness of pride. This is, pride can bring you down, and the precariousness of pride is reality. This is what brings you down. Look at verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Edom had a skimpy army, probably due to their small population, but also because they felt like they didn't need an army. So what they did was they go to plan B. If you don't have enough people to have your own army, you make allegiances. And there's three types of allegiances that are mentioned here. They had a network of strong allies obtained by diplomacy. So it seems from history that they had some pretty competent leaders, diplomatic leaders, that had wisdom. And so because of that, they make these covenants with their allies. And you see three types of allies mentioned here. There's military allies, there's political allies, and there's trade partners. So the first group of allies here, it's the phrase, the men of your covenant. Verse 7 says, all of your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. So the word there, allies, the men of your covenant. In other words, you have made a treaty with these people. You have come into a contract, into a covenant with these nations. They're supposed to be on your side. They're supposed to be the ones defending you. In our day, that would be nations that our nation has a treaty with for time of war. For example, the NATO allegiance, right? Or during World War II, the UK were allies with the United States. That's what this is talking about there, the men of your covenant. But these allies end up driving you to your border. So you put your faith in your rock. You don't get to do that. We'll see what happens to them in a moment. You put your faith in your allies. These allies actually turned against them, and they're going to end up driving you to your border. The second group are called those at peace with you. The ones that are at peace with you. These are political allies. Usually the neighboring countries that are not a threat. So for us, that would be Mexico and Canada, right? These are neighboring countries that are not a threat. We're at peace with them. We're not showing aggression to them. They're not showing aggression to us. But these would also turn on them. They're not actually at peace with them. They have deceived you, and they will prevail against you. So it says, verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So those who eat your bread, that would be referring to trade partners. So these are, you've got your military allies, and they actually, instead of defending you, they drive you to your border. You've got your political allies that don't have any beef with you, but they end up turning on you as well. And here's your trade partners, the ones that you trade bread with. This for us today would be China, right? We are trade partners with China. How much confidence do we have in that? Well, these people put confidence in their trade partners. And this prophecy, notice that it's written in the past tense, but it hasn't happened yet. This you see very, very frequently in Scripture, by the way. You see the tense of the prophecy is written as if it's already happened. It's called a prolective prophecy. It shows that it's as good as done in God's mind. He's writing this as past history already because this is what's going to happen. And so they've set a trap for you, and God just says, you have no understanding. You don't know what you're talking about. You think that you're so safe because you've got these military allies, and you've got these trade partners, and you've got your peace with your allies, and you've got this whole rock face, and you're completely invincible. You don't even have any understanding. You don't know how the world works. All of these people can turn against you in a second if I tell them to, and guess what? It's as good as happened already. So their confidence was misplaced. Edom's leaders were wise, but they made fatal misjudgments. Look at verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Teman, by the way, is a city of the Edomites that was named after Esau's son. Esau had a son, Teman, and so he named one of the cities after him. So it's just not only is this capital city of yours in trouble, but all of the other little towns are also in trouble. And the leaders were cut off, and the army was left disorganized and easily defeated. Petra was eventually conquered by a simple strategy. So what's interesting about Petra is, I'm not sure if they told you this when you were visiting there, but yes, it was invincible because of one soldier, you know, with a bow and arrow could defend against it on that pathway, but there was only one entrance in, but there was also only one source of water to the city. It's in the desert, it's in Jordan, so there's practically no rain, there was no lake, there was just, from a river, a channel, like a canal that had been carved into the city, and that was it. And so that's where their water came from. So you want to get the city, all you do is block the canal, and then just wait. And then the city, the people in the city, have to come out one at a time. And you're waiting for them on this side with a bow and arrow. Very simple strategy. And it's exactly what they did. You know, in those days, there wasn't a lot of strategy and tactics that went into military warfare. There wasn't a lot of, you know, covert operations. They didn't send in a sniper team or anything, or a reconnaissance unit, or an underwater demolitions expert to go and find out the way in. You just brought your army, and you brought that army, and then you fought until somebody was left standing, and they win. But this, so they didn't even think about this. They didn't even think that if somebody ever wanted to attack them, they would just attack the waterworks. But they did. It reminds me of the Titanic. They didn't bother to even put on enough life rafts because they were like, look how big we are. They famously said not even God could sink this ship. And the rest is history. And so the city of possibly 20,000 people were just left to dehydrate and die of thirst. What are your allies? Who are the people that you put your trust in to deliver you from difficulty? What we learned from Obadiah is that when you position yourself against God, there's nothing and there's no one who can keep you safe. And all the trust that you place in people can evaporate overnight. The only way to be safe is to run to God and to accept that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness and embrace the Savior. We know from history that the Edomites didn't do that, but they could have. And you can tonight. If you've got some sort of secret sin in your life, you've got some sort of double life going on, you've got something that you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing, let me warn you, like Obadiah is, you're going to crash. Your sin will find you out. It will ruin your life. And if it doesn't come out in this life, it'll come out on Judgment Day, and then it's too late. You need to make peace with God. But the wonderful good news, what we call the gospel, is that Jesus Christ has come. I will no wise cast you out. Whoever comes. Anyone who comes, he accepts. The fact that you're coming shows that God is working in you. And you can be at peace with him. That's why he died on the cross. For anything that you've done, anything that you're doing, any of your sin, no matter how bad it is. Otherwise, what are you going to do with your guilt on Judgment Day? The only way to be at peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And he takes your debt and he nails it to the cross. And he sets it aside once and for all. And if you're unwilling to admit that you need that, and you're unwilling to go to him and humble yourself and ask for forgiveness, you're being like the Edomites. Oh, I've made my plans. I have my strategies. I'll be okay. It didn't work for them, and it's not going to work for you. So embrace the Savior. Pop quiz. Do you know who the third and fourth person were who landed on the moon? Yeah, me neither. I had to look it up. Pete Gordon and Alan Bean. Pete Gordon. And Alan Bean. They went back 4 months later on Apollo 12. Nobody really memorizes their name. There's a lot less fanfare. In fact, after that, when Apollo 13 launched, the media didn't even cover it. There was just kind of this collective yawn. Been there, done that. We've all seen it. So they land on the moon until they got that fateful little signal. That now famous line, Houston, we have a problem. That's when the media got very excited again. Sadly, it's easiest to become humble in our problems, not in our successes. It's easy for the eagle of pride to carry us high away from reality until there's a problem. And we're at God's mercy. So beware of how close you could be to meeting reality in a devastating crash landing in your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are always thankful for the warnings in Scripture. It would be terrifying if we had these warnings without the hope of salvation, but it is glorious for us to know that you love us, that you want peace with us, and that you made a way for us to be at peace with you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and convict us of our sin. If there's anyone here hiding sin, living a double life with one foot in the church, one foot in the world, Lord, that you would humble them before it's too late, before they face judgment. And Father, we thank you for making a way for us to be saved. We confess to you tonight that all of our walls and our allies and our strategies, all of the might of our own ingenuity, we realize it's just all in our imagination. And we cast ourselves on you to guard us, to keep us, and to guide us. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.